Well, dear friends, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever experienced a crisis in your life? Anybody ever experienced a crisis? All right, I'm jealous of the ones who didn't raise your hands, but okay. Have you ever been through a crisis where you were left wondering what in the world God was doing? Like, what are you thinking, God? I don't really like this down here. What you up to up there? Did you ever have a crisis like that? Leaves you wondering who your God is and what his plan is because you can't really see what's going on. Maybe it's, why does God let me be so lonely? Or why won't God take away my sadness? Or why would God let someone I love die? Why won't God just take my sin away? Or maybe, why won't God just let my life get easier? That is who the book of Joel is for. People living in crisis and catastrophe who are trying to figure out who their God is and what he's doing, what he's up to. And Joel's answer is unsettling before it's comforting. Joel depicts a mysterious, ferocious army attacking God's people. So our reading started at Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Let me read to you the scary part that comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. All right. You ready for this? All right, buckle up, okay? Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, and nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. But behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. And as with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like a crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. And before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, and each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run up the walls. They climb up into houses, and they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his great army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Talk about a twist. The attack against God's people was an attack from God himself. It was his army ravaging his people. His army executing his commands. Fire and devastation and no escape. But here's the thing. Joel does not tell us why God is attacking. Joel just knows that God is in control of all things, and whenever we suffer crisis or calamity or attack, it's because God permitted it. And you know, sometimes we know why. You do the crime, you what? Do the time, all right? So sin has its natural consequences. But it's also just as true that all too often suffering is senseless. And God's faithful people suffer, and when we don't know why. And so what's curious about Joel, the book of Joel, is that Joel does not try to explain suffering. He doesn't even go so far as to say, yep, God's people had it coming, they deserved it. He doesn't say why God is sending his army. Instead, he shows us what to do with suffering. Whatever brought God's army to your door, the call is the same. Repent. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. When you become a widow, yet even now, when you lose the baby, yet even now, when depression hits, when your temper flares, when you're in handcuffs, when you've been caught cheating, when you've killed someone, when you fell off the sobriety wagon, when your life falls apart, when you've committed the worst of sins, yet even now. And whether your crisis is an act of God or an ungodly act that you have done, God's invitation is the same. Yet even now, repent. Which teaches us something important about repentance. It's not penance. It's not you trying to do better. It's not you trying to clean yourself up. It's not you beating yourself up. It's not trying to find reasons for why you might be suffering. What's repentance? It's turning back to God. While you are still in the midst of your sin, and while you're still in the midst of your suffering, it's turning back to God even in the midst of calamity. Repentance is rending your heart, violently tearing it open, and facing the brutal facts about your life and about your sin. Why does God want us to repent? Because He wants us to remember, even in our sin, even in our calamity, even in our suffering, He wants us to remember the kind of God He is. He wants us to trust Him to be the God that we know Him to be. What did Joel say? For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Oh, and what was that last part? And He relents over disaster. Who can endure the great and terrible day of the Lord? No one. Except there was this one guy. And so on Good Friday, God sent for us someone who can. And God's attack and God's anger and God's disaster upon His people was redirected. And the army of God's wrath took aim at Jesus on the cross. And He became the disaster. He became the object of God's divine wrath in your place. Dear Christians, we repent because we know that He will relent because He sent Jesus. You know, Article 12 of the Augsburg Confession, it comes from the Lutheran Confessions, says this. Now, strictly speaking, repentance consists of two parts. All right, everybody hold up the number two. All right, there you go. I just got to make sure you're still awake. All right. One part is contrition. That is terrors striking the conscience through knowledge of sin. The other part is faith, which is born of the gospel or the absolution, and believes that for the sake of Christ, sins are forgiven. It comforts the conscience and delivers from terror. True repentance believes that because of Jesus, your sins not will be, and certainly not maybe, that your sins are forgiven. And your disaster and your death are not your end, and that you are saved. When you believe that, that's repentance. And that's why today, all around the world, Christians are wearing ashes. The ashes say, I've done wrong to my neighbor. I deserve death. And unless Christ comes sooner, the wages for my sin will one day be due, and I'll be buried in the same kind of dust that I wear on my forehead. That's what our ashes say. But what shape are they in? A cross. Because the ashes are also a witness. While I've done wrong, I also have a certain hope. Christ is the Savior who relents because He suffered God's wrath in my place. He became the disaster. He participated in my calamity. He's forgiven me. And He died and He returned to the dust Himself for me. And then He returned from the dust and He rose from the dead. And He is going to do the same for me. The dust on my forehead is in the shape of a cross to proclaim that my eternal fate is not, in fact, dust. Dear friends, these ashes are just the beginning. And for this rest of the Lenten season, each Sunday we're going to be looking at the Old Testament and the Old Testament's snapshots of what we need in a Savior. And tonight, Joel teaches us to repent because our Savior is one who relents. Who knows? Joel says. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So, blow the trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders and gather the children, even the nursing infants. And let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Yep, even the newlyweds. Get back from the honeymoon. It's time to gather and repent. Lent is God's dare to the church to gather and repent. So, dear Christian, dare to repent. Whether life is good or bad, repent of the ways that you don't trust God. Repent of the times that you don't ask Him for help. Repent of the times when you are anxious about your life. Dare to rend your heart. Dare to repent of your worst sins. Dare to name them and confess them. Dare to believe that His forgiveness is yours. Dare to have faith. Dare to trust that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Dare to believe that Good Friday is coming. Dare to believe that Easter is coming. And dare to repent and believe that He is the one who relents over disaster. In Jesus' name, amen.